All right, let's go ahead and begin this morning. David, can you bring me down just a little bit? If you will, would you open your Bibles with me to the book of Job? I want to have let's read a couple of texts, and then we'll launch into our topic this morning. Job chapter 1, which if you have one of the red Bibles, is on page 417. Job chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 22, and then just two verses in chapter 2. And you'll see in each of the texts, Job says something about the Lord's work in this. And in both occasions, the author follows it up by saying, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, what he says, he's not wrong about, right? Okay, so Job chapter 1, verse 13. I'm going to go ahead and pull this curtain real quick. This is like first class Sunday school, and so you pull the curtain so you don't have to... No, I'm kidding. It's not like the airplane, right? They always pull the curtain. I always feel like they're saying, because we're so bad, they shouldn't even have to look at us back here, you know, in coach. All right, Job chapter 1, verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, and here's the part where I want to focus on how Job's attributing all of this, right? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God, and die? But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. All right, let's pray. Father, this morning as we now look at this, what is just a challenging topic to think through, I pray that you would help us to think biblically. As we've said for a number of weeks, Lord, we desire not only to think biblically, but to apply these truths biblically, to live in a way, applying these things in ways that would honor you, that are in accord with how you want us to live. And so help us this morning just to humble ourselves before your word and to bow to what you have shown us to be true and be quick in our hearts to accept it. And then to benefit in our lives from the truths that you show us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the questions that you may have had from the very first week that we began looking at providence, which have been the last two times and now this morning again, is yes, but what about evil? Because if you'll remember, two times ago when we looked at God's providence, in the world, we just went over text after text after text that shows God's meticulous providence. Rain comes because God has the rain come. Or animals find food because God gives them food. Or even man does what he does as God's in control. Remember, the king's heart is in his hand. He turns it wherever he wills, like streams of water. Or Paul, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will at the point of your desire, that's God working, and to do his good pleasure, actually working it. Or Acts 4, we'll get into this actually a little bit later today. Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and Jews gathered in Jerusalem to do whatever your hand and plan predestined to take place. So the question is, if the Bible presents God as just being meticulously, providentially working in every single thing, then how do we say God is not morally culpable for evil? Right? How do we say that we shouldn't, you know, blame God as if like you're sinning or something like that, right? How does the Bible picture this? And so this is the question that I want to try to answer this morning. And I want to try to answer it just by looking at three biblical texts that very clearly show God providentially working in this action, the action being evil, and how we make sense of it with God walking away saying God is obviously good. Now, first, let me give you just a few texts. I'll write these down, and then I'll read them to you. But just if you're taking notes or something, you can look at this. The first one is Isaiah 45:7, and I'll just read you the text. But I just want to note that when we talk about God being sovereign, it's not as if he's sovereign until it comes to evil, and then he's nowhere near it, right? Rather, here's what Isaiah 45:7 says. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Light, darkness, well-being, calamity. I think I told you that I had a professor at Union, this would have been years and years ago, in 1998, 99, when a tornado blew through, and he told me in class, God had nothing to do with that tornado. Well, I could have just quoted Isaiah 45:7. I make well-being and create calamity. What do you do with that? Or here's another one. Lamentations 3:37-38. Again, just making the same point. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Right? Anything that's come to pass, how will it come to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Then he says this, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? So, right, God's not trying to get himself off the hook. In fact, he's going the other way. Good happens, bad happens. I'm the one that's commanding it. I'm the one that's coming out of my mouth, right? I'm the one that's still in control. Or Amos. Amos 3:6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Again, the point is, disaster does not come to a city apart from the Lord. All right, so you have texts like this. We could mention some others as well. But you have these. There actually is a great, if I don't remember to come back to this, somebody could ask at the end of class, and there's something in Lamentations that you wanted to say. And the answer is yes, I just may forget it. So I may come back to it. There's a great verse here. I think it's like 32. That's very comforting. Okay, so if somebody asked the question, okay, if God's in control and the Bible presents God in control of even evil, then, how can we still talk about God being good? Now, there are a couple ways to answer that question. The first way to answer that question, and the way you answer that question depends on how it's being asked. Okay, so let me ask it one way and tell you how you answer that question. What if somebody's saying, the Bible talks about God being control, not even good, calamity, evil, all of these things come forth from his hand, his mouth. I also read the Job, right? When all these evil things happen, and Job says, shall we receive good and not evil from the hand of the Lord? Or his word in chapter 1, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. If somebody says, okay, the Bible presents God, right? And they say something like, how can God do that? And they're shaking their fist at God when they're asking that question. The way you answer that question, if they're saying, how can God do that? And by their question, it really is like, how dare God do that? Then I think the way that you can answer that question is the way Paul answers the question in Romans 9:6. Remember, Romans 9:6 sets up this very similar kind of thing where Paul, he's dealing with election, but he's talking about the fact that God's in control of this. Pharaoh's heart's hardened. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He hardens whom he hardens. And he will say, someone will say, well, then how can he still find fault? And Paul's answer in Romans 9:6 is, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So there's a sense in which somebody's kind of exalting themselves and shaking their fist at God when the answer may well be, hey, don't you forget you're the creature and he's the creator. So we better humble ourselves and don't for one second think we can stand in judgment over God. But there's another way that you can ask that question, and that would just be very sincerely. Wow, good grief. How can this be true? We know God's good. So how can he be sovereign even over evil actions? In fact, meticulously working so that you can say with Job, the Lord has taken away. When by the Lord has taken away, he means the Chaldeans came in and murdered all your children, right? What do you do with that? All right, so I'm going to try to answer that question by looking at three different texts in the Bible, and we'll examine the story and see what's there. The first one is the Joseph narrative. So you remember this. This is in Genesis 37 through 50. I'll list this in small way on the board because I want to use the board. In Genesis 30, chapters 37 through 50, you get the Joseph narrative. You remember this? Jacob has a number of sons, and among the sons, Joseph is his favorite. And so he's, you know, lavishing good on him. Joseph has a dream, and in the dream, all his brothers are bowing down to him. That doesn't go great for family relations. And so not only are his brothers upset with him because of what Joseph has said, but they're upset because they know it's his dad's favorite. And so they pull this scheme one day where Joseph goes out. He has this robe that his dad has given him, this robe, this coat of many colors. And first they decide they're going to kill him, and then they decide they're just going to sell him into slavery. So what they do is they take Joseph, they have him in a pit for a while, they sell him into slavery so that he eventually winds up in Egypt as a slave, and they take his coat and they put blood on it, and they go back and they tell his dad, right, your beloved son has been killed by wild beasts, and this is proof. So the dad obviously is feeling terrible. Joseph is lied about. It's a great evil action, isn't it? I mean, there's just no way that we can speak of that as being anything other than evil. Joseph's brothers committed evil against Joseph and sold him into slavery. But here's how the story ends. Joseph, through a lot of years, ends up getting promoted until he's basically the second in command in Egypt. And Joseph tells Pharaoh, I think Pharaoh has the dream and Joseph interprets it, but the dream is basically there are going to be some years of plenty and then there are going to be some years of famine. And so what we need to do is save up in these years of plenty so that during the years of famine we'll have enough. And they have, in fact, they do that, and they have so much that all these people from the surrounding areas are coming there because Egypt, they're the only place that has any food. And so sure enough, the group that comes to get food are Joseph's own brothers. Now, again, they are assuming at this point probably he's dead or something. So they come and they see him. And then Joseph takes them through this odd little bit. And eventually, Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so he says, the way this is all worked out is actually I'm here in Egypt as a means by which God is allowing the survival of the Israelites themselves. And ultimately, the coming of the Messiah, right? Judah, it's through his line that the Lord is going to come. And so if Judah had died, it seems that it would all been at risk. But God has done this because he's bringing about this great good. But if you turn to Genesis chapter 45, you find a little section, just a few verses, Genesis 45, verse 4 through 8, where Joseph's having an interaction with them. And it seems like he's contradicting himself, but he's not. But I think this gives us some insight into this question. How do we think about God being sovereign over evil and yet not being morally culpable for that evil? Okay, so Genesis 45, verse 4. This is Joseph's, one of his interactions with his brothers. he's revealing himself to them. And here's what he says, Genesis 45, 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph." Note this phrase. "Whom you sold into Egypt." So who did this? Brothers. What did they do? They sold him into slavery. That's an evil action. We'll keep on reading. Verse 5. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Right? He's saying, you don't have to beat yourselves up too much because why would they beat themselves? Because they did an evil action, right? Because you sold me. You committed evil. But then notice how he finishes verse 5. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." So now all of a sudden he's switching over to you sold me, God sent me. Verse 6, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Verse 8. Now we're coming full circle. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Okay. What's going on here? Well, it seems, and I think this paradigm, we're going to see that I think it works every time. It seems that you can take this action, Joseph to Egypt, and you can describe it in two ways. In one way, you can talk about it in terms of Joseph's brothers. And we can say, Joseph's brothers sent Joseph to Egypt through the evil action of selling him into slavery. And when they sold him into slavery, they were doing it because they intended evil. Right? They were attempting to sin. And when we do something, whatever we do, the Bible treats us as responsible creatures, doesn't it? We make significant choices and decisions. Again, we looked at this last week. Every man, woman, whatever, all of us, human beings, we all do what we most want to do, without exception. Every time you make a decision or a choice or whatever, you can parse this out if you want to, but it's always true. All of us do what we most want to do. And because we all do what we most want to do, the Bible treats us as responsible creatures. And if you want to know, does the Bible really treat me as a responsible creature? Look at the reality of hell. Yes, the Bible treats humans as responsible creatures. Hell is evidence of that. So Joseph's brothers sell Joseph into slavery, and therefore they're committing evil. They intend evil, and we can have that reality. On the other hand, you can look at this also from the perspective of God. And what God intended, and by that I don't mean God just came in at the last minute to try to do something with this. No. I mean God in this very act from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, he had an intention in this very act. And what God intended through this act of Joseph being sold into slavery was good. God sent Joseph into slavery to Egypt because he intended good. So it seems that what Joseph is doing when he flips back and forth in Genesis 45, you sold me into Egypt. It was not you, but God who sent me to Egypt. It seems that what he's doing is, when he speaks of the action with regard to evil intention, he speaks of his brothers. When he speaks of that same action with regard to the good intention, he speaks in terms of God. So the reason when he says in Genesis 45:8, it was not you who sent me here, but God, it's not because in that moment he forgot his brother sold him into slavery. What he's saying is, it was not you who through this action intended good, but it was God who through this action intended good. And so now you have a situation here, Joseph and his brothers, Joseph being sold into slavery, where we can talk about it in multiple ways. Who sent Joseph to Egypt? Joseph's brothers? That's the right answer. And they did it because they intended evil, and therefore they're morally culpable. You could also say God. God sent Joseph to Egypt through that same action because God intended good, and therefore God is morally culpable for the good. All right? Let's look at narrative or situation number two. Actually, I can leave that side there. And I can leave that there. All right, so situation number two is Isaiah. Let me get the exact reference here. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. Now, this one may not be as familiar to you. You can turn there with me. I'll tell you what page number. If you have a red Bible, Isaiah chapter 10 is on page 574. So again, our safest ground for trying to answer these kinds of questions, how can God be sovereign and evil happen and he still be talked about as good and all that, I think is just by looking at text after text, situation after situation. That's why in our time this morning, obviously we can't look at 100 texts, we're looking at 3. This second text may be a bit less familiar than the than the Joseph narrative, but what's happening here in Isaiah chapter 10 is, do you remember God has people of Israel, for a while they have one king, David and Solomon, eventually the kingdom divides, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and then both of those, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, disobey God, launch into idolatry, and so God uses pagan nations to judge them. And the pagan nation he uses to judge the northern kingdom of Israel is Assyria. And so what's going on in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19, is God is speaking to Assyria, or the Assyrian king specifically, about this work. So here we can put, I'll put the Assyrian king, because God does address him specifically. And we'll put here the judgment of Israel. Because this is a terribly violent act, right? The Assyrians come against the people of God and destroy them and kill them. And so here's what goes on. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. Notice right off the bat, God's taking credit for it. You want to know what role you're playing? You're like the rod in my hand. All Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. And against a people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now, verse 7, this is crucial. Because actually what's going on in verses 5 and 6 is God saying, this was my plan. This was my purpose. I'm carrying out my will to judge my people, to discipline Israel. But verse 7 is really key in this, because listen to what he says about the king of Assyria. But he does not so intend. I'm going to come back to that in a second. He does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Let me stop there for a second. Here's what God's making reference to. When the Assyrians mounted attack against Israel, they saw it in terms of the king of Israel was going to lead his armies to overcome the power of the God of the Israelites. And that's what he's saying right there. The Lord is quoting him when he mocked Israel. He mocked Israel saying, you really think your God can protect you? Well, I took down the gods of Carchemish. I took down the gods of Arpad. I took down the god of Damascus, right? I took down these other gods. You really think your God is better? He's not better. I can take him down. So the king of Assyria launches an attack against Israel as an assault on God. God can't protect you. And sure enough, when he destroys Israel, he feels vindicated, right? See, I told you. All of my men and my armies, it's like they're all like kings. That's how good we are. We're so good that the God of Israel doesn't stand a chance against us. And again, in his heart, he feels validated because he actually did destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Now the Lord comes back to this after quoting him in verses 8, 9, 10, 11. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem. So now he's just noting again, I'm just reminding you, everything that's going on is my work. And when I've finished doing through you all my work, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. And then this is what the Lord responds to that with. The king of Assyria boasting, by my strength I've done this. Here's what the Lord says in verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? See what he's saying? You're boasting. You're just the axe in my hand. I'm the one swinging you. And you dare boast as if you're overpowering me? Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars. And one day, the glory of his forest and his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. And indeed, that did happen. You remember the Assyrians wanted to launch another attack and had many, many, many hundreds of thousands of men, right? Whatever, tens of thousands. And in one night, 185,000 of them died. And the Lord said, that was me, right? Just in case you're confused, I did that. Okay, so let's take this action. The judgment of the northern kingdom of Israel. Who did it? Well, from one perspective, the Assyrian king. He led his army to judge Israel, and he did it attempting to commit an evil action. In fact, he judged the armies of Israel because he was trying to show himself more powerful than the God of Israel. So when he did it, he actually thought he had conquered God. That Israel's God was no more greater than any other god, the god of you know, Arpad or Hamath or whatever other places he mentions. On the other hand, the judgment of the northern kingdom of Israel, who did it? God. The Assyrian king was just the rod in his hand, the axe that he was swinging, the saw that he was wielding. The God who made the world and is always good is the God who brought judgment against his people Israel. Why? Because he was disciplining his people for their idolatry. And he was working good. His intention in it was good. So you can take this evil action of the king of Assyria exalting himself against God and destroying the northern kingdom of Israel and say, was God sovereign over that? Absolutely he was. In fact, the Bible speaks of the Assyrian king being like the rod in his hand or the axe that he's swinging. So then how can we talk about God being sovereign and even over this evil action and somehow he's not morally culpable for sin? The answer? Because God's intention in that action was good. And therefore God is always morally culpable for good in that same action. The Assyrian king, over whom God exercised his meticulous providence, had an evil intention in his heart. Remember verse 7. But you do not so intend. The king of Assyria wasn't saying, I'm going to conquer Israel because I want to carry out the Lord's will. He was in fact attempting to raise his hand against God. And what he did is clearly evil. And so he's morally culpable for the evil. God's morally culpable for the good in the same action. All right. Let's look at act number 3. We can erase these areas, and we'll fill them in one more time, and then we'll see where we are in terms of time for questions. Acts 4, 23 through 31. Acts 4, 23 through 31, if you want to turn there. If you weren't familiar with the first two narratives, you will be familiar with this one. Because this is just talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4, 23 through 31. This is when the disciples were beaten in prison, threatened, right? Don't preach anymore. And they go back and they say, we're going to keep preaching. So they pray and ask the Lord to fill them with the Spirit and demonstrate signs and wonders as they preach. And here's how this goes. Acts 4, 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. So they're starting on this note that God exercises meticulous providence, right? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. All right, so now we can do our diagram one more time. The crucifixion of Jesus. And we can put here, right, Pilate, Herod, etc. All right. Is there any more evil act in the history of the world than what we're talking about here? Human creatures crucified the Lord of glory. It does not get worse than that. And Herod and Pilate when they did that, and the Jews and the Gentiles all had different motivations going on, sometimes being cowardly, sometimes being evil, but all of them had an axe to grind against the Lord Jesus Christ and could have stopped at any moment, but they intended evil against Jesus, and they crucified him, having him beaten and nailed to a cross until, hanging on that cross, he suffocated and drowned in his own blood. A terribly evil act that they conspired to do and were responsible for. At the same time, typically, when we talk about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not talk about it with relation to the responsibility of man, do we? We don't stand up at the Lord's table and say, this morning we're eating this bread and this cup to remember that Herod and Pilate wanted evil and carried out great evil and crucified the Lord of glory. Let's eat and drink, right? We speak of that same action from God's perspective, right? As if God is meticulously involved in every detail of this. Why? Because we know that he was. Well, then why can we talk about such an evil action and week by week actually celebrate God's involvement of it? Because we know in the most evil action in the history of the world, God intended it for good. In fact, for the greatest good in the history of the world. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross by no accident, but in the plan of God, he went there so that he might pay the penalty for our sins, so that we might be saved. The reason we reflect back on this, that you could describe rightly so in relation to man's responsibility as the most evil act in the history of mankind, the reason we look back on that, and we look back on that fondly, is because we know that God, who is meticulously, providentially involved in every detail of it, working it out, did it for our salvation. So, this, probably more than any other, helps us, I think, see the crux of the matter. If you want to remove God from evil actions, then what becomes of the cross? If you want to remove God from evil actions, then you have to say something like this. Herod and Pilate did what they most wanted to do. And God, at the end of all of this, said, good grief, they just killed my son who took on flesh. Well, maybe I can come up with good from that. On the other hand, let's remove Herod and Pilate as responsible beings. If you remove Herod and Pilate as responsible beings and simply speak of the cross as God doing, we don't even have to think of this as any kind of evil action, right? God's always doing good, and he's doing good through this, and so it is. Well, then all of a sudden, if you want to remove them from being responsible for their evil actions, then why does Jesus have to die? Jesus has to die because we're sinners who do wicked things that we're rightly held responsible for. And the fact that we're responsible for them before a holy God is why Jesus has to drink down the cup of the wine of the wrath of God that should have been ours. This is what Jesus is praying about in the garden. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Meaning the cup of your wrath. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Let me read to you a quote by Carson where he basically says that. He says, it only takes a moment's reflection to show that if the Christian gospel is true, this tension could not have been otherwise. If the initiative had been entirely with the conspirators, Pilate, Herod, if all the intention had been solely with them, and God simply came in the last minute to wrest triumph from the jaws of impending defeat, then the cross was not his plan, not his purpose, or the very reason why he had sent his son into the world. And that's unthinkable. If, on the other hand, God was orchestrating the event so that all the human agents are just looked at as non-responsible puppets, then it's foolish to talk of conspiracy or even sin, in which case there is no sin for Christ to remove by his death. So why did he have to die? God was sovereignly at work in the death of Jesus. Human beings were evil in putting Jesus to death, even as they accomplished the Father's will, and God himself was entirely good. So I think the short answer then to the question, how can we speak of God being meticulously involved and in control even of evil events and yet not being morally culpable, as if we can charge God with sin. And the answer is, because everything God does, every aspect of His plan, even when His plan involves human beings committing evil actions and intending evil when they do them, the reason we can speak of God in those events as always being good is because His intention is always good. And what He does and what He brings about in them is always good. So, now this can work, right? Because God's the creator, we're the creature. We can't perhaps do the same thing, right? I can't say, I punched you in the face intending evil while at the same time intending good. And so really, I don't think you should both hold me responsible for the evil and responsible for the good, right? We can't do that because we're not God. But God being God, this is how the Bible presents it. He's in control. He's behind all things, right? The Amos text, the Lamentations text, the whatever my other text was, Isaiah 45:7. The Bible presents God as being meticulously involved, carrying out His plan in all actions, even actions that we would rightly recognize as evil when viewed from the perspective of mankind and their evil intention. And yet, in all of them, God is always only morally culpable for the good, not the evil. The evil, responsible human agent is always morally culpable for the evil. Now, if you say, well, Lee, that just seems to work out real clean, right? That seems like a really clever thing you've done there. My answer is, I think this is how the Bible presents it. So again, we're not coming up with this because we came up with it and then said, let's see, that looks like it would work. We came up with this by looking at situation after situation after situation in the biblical text where it's presented to us in these terms. And so I think we just got to be comfortable understanding these terms. And what it means is the approach where somebody says to us, you can't speak of God as exercising meticulous providence, because if you do that, you're going to make Him the author of sin, right? That's sometimes the charge against us. If you view this God who's sovereign over every little detail, then you've gotten yourself going down a wrong path because you're going to make Him responsible for sin. And our response is, actually, we're not. And we're not going to back off that God's responsible, that God's moral, that rather that God is sovereign over every single incident in the creation, even the actions of His human creatures, because that's the God of the Bible. But also the Bible shows us how this works. And so Don Carson has said, and he says, when we talk about God standing behind good and evil, He stands behind it asymmetrically. You guys know this term maybe from math class. Asymmetrically, I'm not going to draw clearly, right? Symmetrically would be something like this. If you could imagine that being a perfect square and you split it down the middle where both sides are exactly the same when you do that dividing line. Asymmetrically would be something like this. You split it down the middle and what's on either side is different. And that's what Carson is saying when he says God stands behind good and evil. He stands behind both of them. He's providentially working over both of them. He is the God in control, no matter what happens. But He stands over them asymmetrically, such that He's the one who is sovereign when either one of them occurs, which is why He can say what He says in Isaiah and Amos and Lamentations. But at the same time, He stands behind them asymmetrically, because when it actually comes to being morally culpable, He's always morally culpable for every good. So when you do something intending good, so let's say that Sean here sends me a note in the mail and just says, Lee, among all the pastors, I think you're the best. No, I'm just kidding. Let's say he sends me a letter in the mail and it's very encouraging. And I say to him, man, Sean, I got your letter and I thanked God for that letter. Sean would be off base to go, thank God? I'm the one that wrote it. Because what he would recognize is every good act. Yes, Sean is morally culpable. He's done good. But God is morally culpable for every good act. But when it comes to evil, God is still providentially working over it, but He stands behind it asymmetrically, such that when we speak of being morally culpable for the evil, it's only the creature. Because it's only the creature that ever intends evil. In the same act, God always intends good and brings about good. And so he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. So this is the best I can do, I think, in explaining this. I hope it's encouraging to you. It works in my mind. I know when you get to, you know, plug in this action here, it can get difficult, right? Emotionally, as we think through different situations and sins, and yet I think we can speak this way because this is how the Bible presents our God. And so I have time to say, let me say one more thing quickly, two more things quickly. One is we're going to see, I have a new sermon card out today, and in the new sermon card you'll see that I want to preach from Lamentations. And I made reference to this earlier, and I didn't look it up to say this, but let's see. Let's look at Lamentations, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, God says something really interesting. Because you'll remember it was in chapter 3, verse 37, that God had said, "Nothing comes to pass unless I command it. It's from the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil come." But look at verse 33. There's what it is. Lamentations 3:33. Because what Lamentations is this big, long lament about the destruction of the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah was ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians. So you could put Babylon, the destruction of Judah, evil, God, the destruction of Judah, good, the same way here. But Lamentations is a book where maybe Jeremiah probably, is grieving and lamenting over the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah. And verse 33 is interesting because he says, "For the Lord, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." The Lord does not from his heart do this. That's an interesting way of saying that, right? The Lord is carrying out clearly the judgment of Judah. It was part of his plan and his purpose to discipline his children. He was doing it for good, Babylonians intended evil, all that. But I think this note that the Lord does not do this from his heart is a recognition by Jeremiah that it's not as if the Lord is unable to see the evil action of his creatures and their evil intent and recognize that. In other words, it's not as if he looks at the Joseph narrative and said, "Well, I know I'm doing good, so I only see this as pleasant." Right? It seems, according to Lamentations 3:33, there's a sense in which Jeremiah's wanting to assure us the Lord's not doing this from his heart. I kind of think of it this way. Maybe we'll talk about this more when I preach the Lamentations. I kind of think of it this way. It's not as if the Lord is looking at the evil going on, knowing the good he intends, and you're just going, "Whoa, this is great." Now, in one sense, yes, he's carrying out his perfect purpose for our good. But I take Lamentations 3:33 to say the Lord recognizes the evil. And Jeremiah is wanting to assure his hearers, God's not, the providentially working sovereign God is not delighting in the evil that is done. Right? He's not doing this from his heart. There's something there I think that's key. It's hard to work out in our minds, I know, but I think there's something important there that we want to hold on to, that God has revealed to us in Lamentations 3:38. That's important as we think through these things. Last thing I'll say, I'm running out of time. I'm over time. Last thing I'll say. As I said when we began the whole thing on God's providence, make sure you employ biblical doctrine in biblical ways. Ask, why has the Bible revealed this sovereign God to us? And it's not so that we can say, if God is sovereign, then, and now fill in the blank, I'm going to act in sinful ways. That's taking biblical doctrine and applying it in unbiblical ways. That would be like me walking out of the house and saying to my wife, "I will love you no matter what." And then I come home at the end of the day, and she has thrown my computer down on the floor and destroyed it. And I say, Lil, you destroyed my computer. And she goes, I know. You told me you would love me no matter what. I would be like, well, you understood what I was saying rightly. You just applied it terribly. I told you that so that you might be comforted, so that no matter what happens, you would know my love for you. I didn't tell you that so that you could sinfully destroy my computer. Mm. So it is with this doctrine in us. God does not tell us this so that we can excuse our disobedience, so that we can not be responsibly holy creatures. He tells us these realities so that we might be comforted. This is terrible what's going on. But God's in control, and He intends good. So that we won't be encouraged in hopeless situations. I have no idea how this could ever be good. But God's in control, and He always intends good, and He's going to carry it out. So that we might not be prideful. This happened. I feel like I should tell everybody how great I am. But the reality is, God is the one in control, always working good. And there would be no good in my life outside of His gracious hand. And so, all glory to God, right? That's how the Bible leads us to apply these things, not in sinful ways. I've run this over time. You're dismissed. Thank you.